I'd like to ask for your prayer. It's such a joy to have you as a church family. Would you be praying for me? I'm not feeling well this morning. I've had migraine pain through the night. It was not a good night. And I'm so excited about this passage, and I want to serve you well by opening it, but I'm going to read it and then ask for God's help again. I'd like to read 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we have been enjoying the privilege to sing about you. And just now this song, grace and peace, these gifts from you are such an encouragement to us. Thank you. You know my desire is to serve your people well, and I ask for your help to do that. I pray for grace as I communicate. I pray for grace as they listen, that they might enter fully into what you have for us as your children. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we become the people that God intends for us to be? Is the solution to becoming what God wants simply do better, try harder? This is the answer that the world gives. This is moralism. This is what you should be. Try harder to be that. I have good news for those of us who are in the family of God. God's way is so much better than that. As I have been preparing this message in this series we've been doing on Amazing Grace, we come to this, another famous grace text in the Bible, and we find out something that's rather remarkable, I think, about the answer to the question. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms. You hold in your hands the Bible. When you open up the New Testament, you find four accounts of the life of Jesus, because to be a Christian, you have to know who Jesus is and receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And then you come to a book called the Acts of the Apostles that tells how you're supposed to live as a follower of Jesus. That is, in the community of the redeemed, the church. It's all about the church in the first 30 years of the church's existence. And then you come to the end, and there's a prophecy book that's talking about that Jesus is coming back for us. But then the majority of the New Testament, 21 epistles, are letters written to followers of Jesus and local churches. And every one of those is addressed to deal with a problem or problems that were going on in believers' and churches' lives. How does God help His people deal with their problems when they have them? What's so remarkable to me is to see that in every one of these letters, except for one maybe, you'll see the same pattern again and again. I want you just to listen to this. You don't need to turn to these passages. I want the sheer effect of it to hit you as it's been hitting me, as I've been going over and over this week. To the letter of the church at Rome, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church in Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2nd letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church at Galatia, which was filled with all kinds of problems, chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church at Philippi, a church that had a lot going for it, but had some ladies that weren't getting along with each other in chapter 4, he begins, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church at Colossae, a church he'd never been to before, Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brothers, grace to you and peace from God our Father. To a very young church in Thessalonica, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as they were facing persecution, grace to you and peace. In his second letter to them, grace to you and peace, chapter 1, verse 2. In a letter written with two people that had real significant odds, the book of Philemon, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the last book of the Bible, as John is writing this revelation of Jesus Christ, he begins this, as he says in chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace to you. How do you help people change and be what God wants? How do you deal with problems? What do people need to know if they're going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives and in their church relationships and in their families and in work situations where there's challenges, when there's unjust suffering, when there's persecution? What do they need to know? They need to hear grace to you. This is where Paul begins again and again. Whether it's dealings with schisms in the Corinthian church or sexual sin, or doctrinal confusion in churches in Galatia, or the forgiveness issue in Philemon, grace to you. John does the same thing as he tries to encourage the churches in Asia Minor. Grace to you. Peter is where we'll land this morning, this grace text. Peter does the same thing. He actually begins his letter on the note of grace in chapter 1, verse 2, as I read earlier. And he, if you go to the end of the book, ends the letter with this statement in verse 18 of the third chapter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which was something that hit me last night as I was just meditating on these grace texts and reading through these New Testament epistles again. I'd seen, as I just mentioned, they all start with grace. But they also all finish like that with grace and an affirmation of grace, which, by the way, is where we'll be heading next week, the Lord willing, as we go to the grace text that ends the Bible and the final words of the book of the Revelation, emphasizing grace. How do you deal with problems when you have them? Yes, you need instruction, and that follows. In every one of these letters, there's instruction on dealing with the problem. But the New Testament writers always begin where we must begin, and we do begin this morning with the affirmation, grace to you, grace to you. Believers have it, they've been saved by it, and they need the constant reminder of it. Grace to you, it is yours. Now grow in it, says Peter. When Peter wrote this letter, he had to address a very thorny subject. There will be false teachers among you, he writes as he begins chapter 2, with this sober warning about people that will try to destroy the church of Jesus Christ by introducing destructive heresies and shameful lifestyles into the assembly. Churches need to know about false teachers and how to deal with them. But there's something they need to know first. And so do we as we face our challenges. The problems come in chapter 2. The emphasis on grace comes in chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 2 to 11 of the first chapter. And there are two actions that we need to embrace on a daily, in fact, moment-by-moment basis as followers of Jesus. First, we are a people who affirm grace, and we are a people who apply grace. As you see your outline, those are the two points. And we're just going to work around seeing these and the implications of these this morning. We affirm grace, we apply grace. And every problem that we face in our lives, you start by affirming grace, and then you apply grace to the problem. Point number one, grace affirmed. And you might add there, because I think this is the sense of it, as I just have been meditating on this simple verse, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's so much here. And as I was meditating on it even this morning, it dawned on me, he doesn't even specify this grace to you. He doesn't talk about specifically that it's God's grace to you. The letter begins with this extension of grace from the writer, Peter, to the readers. Grace to you. I'm giving you unmerited favor, even in the way I'm treating you now, as I write this and address the problem we need to talk about. And of course, this is all a reflection of the grace we've received. But grace affirmed and extended, point number one. The ESV writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The Young's literal translation, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the acknowledgement of God and of Jesus our Lord. What is this grace that he's talking about? Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor and help, the classic definition, God's unmerited favor and help. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, another popular definition. Grace to you, God's unmerited favor to you. Notice Peter stresses a couple of things about grace, that it's first, it's ours in abundance. It's multiplied to you. It's ours, we have it, and we extend it to one another. And so is peace, by the way. There is no skimping with God. He lavishly places into our possession superabundant provisions of his unmerited favor and kindness and help. Facing a challenge in your life, you have grace sufficient for it. Encountering a tough situation in your family, in your job, in the church context, we have grace sufficient for it. However, sufficient does not mean automatic. Because secondly, we learn from Peter that this grace is experienced through the knowledge of God. Verse 2 concludes, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here is how we experience God's sufficient grace. It's linked to knowing God, and specifically to knowing the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Peter, knowledge is a key theme in this letter. We see it in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 18, and for good reason. If we're going to stand up against heretical teaching, we've got to keep going back to the truth. And here's bedrock truth for Christianity. We experience grace not by our works, not by our feelings, but by getting to know God, and particularly getting to know the person of the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ the Lord. You know, there are many reasons to come to church, but this must be at the top. We are after knowledge. We are after a specific kind of knowledge when we gather. We want to get to know God better, and specifically His wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we experience God's unmerited favor. We can have tremendous music. We can have wonderful fellowship. And all of that can be beneficial and is appropriate and necessary. But only if it contributes to our growing knowledge of God. Everything that we do at this church is designed to help you know God better. And why would that be? It's because we need grace. and the experience of the fullness of the grace of God comes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So here's where we begin. If we're going to become the people God wants us to be, if we're going to deal with the challenges that we're facing as He intends us to do, we begin by affirming and extending grace to each other. We don't just think it. We say it. We affirm it. Grace to you. Grace to you. Just think about how we often greet each other. Typical American greeting is, you know, "Hi, Jason, how are you?" "I'm fine, how are you?" Nothing of significance took place there because I really didn't want to know how he was doing, and he didn't tell me how he was doing. That's just what we say to each other. What would happen to our relationships if we began our interaction with each other the same way the New Testament writers begin their interaction with the people in their lives? Grace to you, and grace to you, brother. When I say grace to you, I'm affirming that we are needy, right? Grace is unmerited favor and help. When I say grace to you, I'm affirming I fall short, you fall short. I'm needy, you're needy. Grace to you. I'm affirming that what we lack, we have because we know God. And the better we get to know Him, the more fully we experience what we have. Grace affirmed. Grace affirmed. This leads to grace applied. When grace is affirmed and then applied, it results in something that's very beautiful in the eyes of God. And in the world, it's just unheard of. When's the last time you took a good look at a $10 bill? On your $10 bill is the picture of a man that we need to talk about for a moment. Alexander Hamilton, nice-looking guy here. He actually, I just finished or worked through an audio book recently and finished it this week, telling the story of this man and what happened in his life. He was born to an illegitimate relationship. His mom had lived in the Caribbean islands and eventually comes to the States, faced that stigma all his life. By the time he was out of his teenage years, he had graduated from an Ivy League school. Tremendous mind, tremendous mind. He eventually becomes an attorney in New York City. Prior to that, after that, he's an officer in the Revolutionary War, decorated, served our country tremendously. He becomes the Secretary of the Treasury in the time in our nation's history when we didn't know what we were doing. We were incredibly in debt after the Revolutionary War, and he's the one that comes up with how to put together a nation economically in a way that will sustain itself. Historians say this, economists say this, what we are today is in so much measure to this man. He was a tremendous mind. Also a man of a tremendous mind at the time was the Vice President of the United States. His name was Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr also was an attorney in New York City, had a tremendous mind. Aaron Burr was also a decorated officer in the Revolutionary War. These men loved their country, and they did so much for our country. And they had horrible blood between them. You can read the letters if you want to. It started off with Burr writing to Hamilton saying, "I heard you said such and such about me. That's what I heard. Is it true?" Hamilton writes back and says, he avoids the subject. Another letter back. I heard that it's true. "You have violated my honor." That was a big word. "You have violated my honor." Hamilton writes back and says, "You have violated my honor." And these two men who are so intent on their honor, who've done so much for our nation, so intent on their honor, in 1804, on a July morning, go with their friends by their side. The four of them are there. And they take pistols and they stand towards each other. And the person who's assigned the task says the word present. And they pull their guns. And Burr puts a bullet through Hamilton and he dies the next day. These two founding fathers. And Aaron Burr is the grandson of the man who taught us more about grace than anybody else in this country, Jonathan Edwards. The world has no concept of grace. In the world, it's my honor. And if you violate that, we have war. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we begin our letters not with, "You have violated me, you must pay." We begin our letters with, "Grace to you." Now, does that mean we ignore the issues? No. Grace affirmed leads to grace applied. Let's notice how Peter does it in verses 3 to 11. We could easily spend several weeks working through Peter's grace applied section. I just want you to see the framework. I found it so helpful. There are three steps that he shows us in the application of grace. First, by grace we have something, verses 3 and 4. By grace we do something, verses 5 to 9. And by grace we expect something, or we are expecting something, verses 10 and 11. We have something, we do something, we're expecting something, all because of grace. And it is the platform by which we go to work on the problems that we have in our lives. First of all, by grace we have something. What do we have? Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Again, keep in mind Peter's writing this to Christians who are facing challenges. Having affirmed grace, he now begins to apply grace where they needed to grow and change. The biblical word for growing and change is sanctification. You'll see in your outline, I've used the term sanctification just to summarize what's going on in this section. And we see here that by grace, we have something that is the basis for our sanctification. There are five divine resources that we have, provisions from God. Number one, we find out that our sanctification is linked to God's power. Verse 3 begins, His divine power has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. To whom is His referring? Verse 2, the background, it's God. Who's the us referring to? It's believers, according to verse 1, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Why is it vital to keep those pronouns straight? Because if a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, he is now reading somebody else's mail. This does not apply to him. He can't do it. He does not have access to the power of God. He is alienated from God, as we too were until God's grace reached us. And by God's grace, we received a faith, or we obtained a faith, as the ESV puts it. Notice that faith is a gift from God for which He deserves all the glory. And where there's no faith in God, there's no power from God. So show me two people that are like Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, and I'll show you two people that either don't know God personally or they're not living in light of what He's provided them with. His divine power has been given to us, and through His divine power, we have something specifically, and it's almost breathtaking to consider what He says next. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. What's everything include? Strength, yes. Wisdom, yes. Everything. And for what purpose? For life? It doesn't get any broader than that. Life. Everything we need for life. This is as comprehensive a term as Peter can use. We have what we need for life. for the kind of life that pleases God, from the cradle to the grave, and for godliness. The Greek word means the devout practice and appropriate beliefs of God. The idea of piety, I think, captures it. There's a way of thinking and living that goes along with a genuine relationship with God. We look at people who have a real growing relationship with Jesus Christ and we say, there's a godly person. There's godliness. To put it simply, God has given us everything we need to live the kind of life that pleases Him. We have what it takes. We didn't used to, but now we do. To folks who have some changes that need to occur in their lives, Peter begins by declaring this reality. As God's people, we have what it takes. We have God's power by which He has given us everything we need to accomplish everything that He wants to accomplish this moment in our lives. This is a revolutionary truth. When I sit down with a couple that's having marriage trouble, which I do regularly, I know that if they know Christ, they have everything they need to experience the kind of life that will please God. I know things can change. I know that they can work through problems. They can forgive each other. They can start loving each other God's way. And for that to happen, here's what they must do. They must affirm and extend grace and then begin to apply grace, as Peter is beginning to show us how to do. I mean, we might as well just close the door if that's not the case. If this is a matter of we got to look within ourselves and gut it out to make things better, we are in big trouble. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is that this God who has saved us pours into our lives grace so that we can deal with whatever we need to deal with. Secondly, our sanctification is linked to knowing God as a person. The next phrase, through our knowledge of Him, is so important. The Gnostics that will come along in the second century talked a lot about knowledge. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. These are the pre-Gnostics. They're already raising their ugly heads and they're getting ready to mess up the church here with this pseudo-Christian way of thinking that, yeah, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you really need this knowledge, and there are classes of people in the church and all kinds of other things. Peter will talk about that in the second chapter. Lots of talk about knowledge. And their assumption is that only a few spiritually elite people have it in the church. Peter says, no. Who can live a godly life? Everyone who knows the Lord. Then why doesn't everyone who knows the Lord live a godly life? Well, it has to do with this little word in that phrase, through the knowledge of Him. In order to be godly, a person must be growing in knowledge, but not just any subject, in the knowledge of Him. Why is this important to remember? Because Christianity is not just a ticket to a better life. Christianity is a relationship. God saves a sinner so that the sinner can know Him personally. God's intent is so highly personal with us. And those who grow in godliness make it their highest aim in life to know Him and please Him. Our sanctification is linked to God's power, to knowing God as a person. Thirdly, it's linked to knowing God's plan. And what is God's plan? Peter takes us back, way back, to eternity past and tells us about God's eternal plan. Who called us, he says. Peter elaborated on this calling when he began his first letter. He doesn't need to in this letter because he's already done it. Go back to the beginning of 1 Peter. Notice how he begins in chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. So God called us, says Peter. Why was this call of God necessary? Because as sinners, we weren't on speaking terms with Him. In fact, we were dead. We didn't want to call on Him, and we couldn't have if we'd wanted. We were dead in our transgressions and sin until He called us. What was the basis of His call? Peter says, who called us in the second epistle, who called us by his own glory and goodness. This is the God that we now have the privilege to know. He's full of glory, and he's so good. Indeed, his glory and goodness is the basis of the call he extended to us. There could be no other basis. Sinners are not capable of calling on him, let alone interested. But he called us to the praise of the glory of his grace, says Ephesians 1:6. Now, what does understanding God's call have to do with growing in godliness and learning how to deal with problems? Everything. The fact that he called us means that we are forever indebted to him, for sure. But it also guarantees that he will provide us with everything we need for his goal to be realized in our lives. I love how Paul puts it over in Romans 8:31. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? Our sanctification, fourthly, is linked to knowing God's promises. Again, we could camp on each of these and have a whole sermon on these. I want us just to see, as Peter's just walking through, this is grace affirmed leads to grace applied. Our sanctification is tied into knowing God's promises. He says in verse 4, through these, or ESV, by which, through what, by what? Does Peter mean through the understanding of God's power, person, and plan, as we've just considered it? Or does he have in mind specifically God's glory and goodness, which was the basis of his call of us? I'm not sure, probably the latter. But we're about to see another demonstration of God's glory and goodness. On the basis of his glory alone and his goodness alone, he has given to us something. Something more valuable than all the gold in the world. His very great and precious promises, says Peter. What promises does he have in mind when he writes this? Drop down to verse 19 and you'll see. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So the Bible is not just the works of human beings. For prophecy, verse 21, never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is how it happens. Our growth in godliness is connected to the Bible. We must learn God's promises and put our weight into God's promises. And if we do, here's the outcome. When people put their weight into the promises of God, this is the result. Notice the purpose clause. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. Breathtaking. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This is critical. Not only is our sanctification linked to God's power, to knowing God as a person, to knowing God's plan, and to knowing God's promises, but now we find out it's linked to knowing God's purpose for us. This remarkable purpose, twofold. It's to participate in something, and it's to escape from something. First, God's intent is that we participate in his nature. King James, if you have that translation, says that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. ESV, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What's he talking about here? He's talking about exactly what it sounds like, and it is incredible. Ephesians 4:24 says, we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. 1 John, staggering, says in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we're the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but when we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Like him, for we'll see him as he is. God's agenda for us, from eternity past when he designed the plan, accomplished in eternity future in fulfillment of this plan, is that we resemble Him. We, as much as it's possible for a creature to be like the Creator, look like Him. He is so full of grace. He is so gracious to sinners that when we share in His likeness, we treat each other with grace. For that to happen, God's intent is for us to escape something. Notice Peter says, corruption. Where is this corruption? It's in the world, in the cosmos. It's the way Aaron Burr thinks. It's the way Hamilton thinks. What causes this corruption? Evil desires. These desires that war within our souls. I must have honor, and you're standing in the way of that. You must go. Peter has so much to say in his letters about this conflict. People who live by their natural desires, by their feelings, do not grow in godliness. Only those who live by God's word grow in godliness. Let me say that again. People who live by their feelings do not grow in godliness. I believe this is one of the main reasons followers of Christ miss God's good agenda for their lives. They don't grow in godliness because they live by how they're feeling. We don't read our Bibles because we don't feel like it. We don't attend church faithfully because we don't feel like it. We don't serve. We don't forgive. We don't resolve conflict because we don't feel like it. And yet here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way because by grace we have something. We have everything we need for life and godliness. So we can choose to live by God's promises rather than these natural desires that war within us. And as we do, we begin to share in His likeness. And people see it. And people say, there's something about you. And I know it's not you. It must be Him. This brings us to the second application of grace. By grace we have something. Now by grace we do something. Here's what we do. For this reason, verse 7, verse 5, for this reason, make every effort. That doesn't sound like grace talk. Grace talk is everything's, this is grace. This is the outcome of grace. When you experience grace, you work like crazy. You put every effort into something. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So by grace we have something and we do something. Notice that this change, this becoming grace people, involves incredible effort, everyday kind of effort. Interesting charge there in verse 5, make every effort. It's actually sort of difficult to translate that clause. It involves a participle, apply, bring to bear, make an effort. And then there's the adjective, all or every. And then there's this noun, which means haste or diligence or eagerness. What's difficult to translate, however, is not difficult to understand. Growth in godliness takes a ton of continual effort and work. We have to do something. If we're passive, it does not happen. Peter says the growth process begins with faith. Make every effort to add to your faith. So we're all in the family of God because by God's grace we've placed our faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But saving faith is not alone. The Lord wants us to live the same way we entered His family, and that is by faith. We are to add now to our faith. This indicates that faith is not to be alone, that true faith is sort of like a foundation. You build on it. You build on it and you add things to it. You add, he says, to it goodness. The term means moral excellence, virtue. Carries the idea of modesty, purity. Goodness is something we have. Christ gave it to us. But it's also something that we fight for. That we fight for because we want to see it exhibited in growing measure. There ought to be more goodness, virtue, moral excellence in our lives today than there was 4 months ago, 4 years ago. What else are we to do? And again, I just want us to get the grid of this so we can just think of it in our lives. We show the reality of our goodness by adding knowledge. In part, this means we not only add goodness, that is, we just start doing right things, but we're to be growing in our knowledge of why we do the right things. Knowledge. So why is it we do that good thing that we're interested in or need to be doing today? And then add to that knowledge self-control. The virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites, is the definition. This was the term that in the first century Greek world was very common, applied to first century athletes who prepared themselves for the games and abstained from unwholesome food, wine, and sexual indulgence. The Lord kicks it up a notch and refers to it in Galatians 5 as a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can produce this, because when it's produced, God gets the glory for it, not the human that's supposedly self-disciplined. We talked about that on Wednesday study recently, the difference between self-discipline and self-control. Highly self-disciplined athletes seem to have their lives in order and do, but who gets the glory for it? It's all about them. It's what they can do, and everyone applauds them, gives them big money for that. When you see self-control, this fruit of the Spirit, it's a fruit of the Spirit, and God gets the glory for that. We do it by grace as well as this. We make every effort to add to self-control perseverance. This also is a fruit of the Spirit, hupomone, endurance, fortitude, constancy. Helpful definition, the characteristic of a man who's not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. When this is in a person's life in growing measure, he or she is going in a direction and will not be swerved no matter what's going on around them. Perseverance. Is there any significance in placing perseverance at this point in this list of virtues? Well, think of it this way. The opposite of perseverance would be to bail out, to throw in the towel, which happens when a person lives by his or her feelings. And that short circuits the intent of grace, which is our growth into godliness, our sharing in the likeness of our God. You add to your perseverance godliness, eusebia, the devout practice of appropriate beliefs, piety, reverence, fear of God. Again, we have this. We are standing in a right relationship with God, but we are to be growing in godliness. We ought to have a greater reputation for godliness today than when the day we were saved. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Philadelphia, love for brother. I remember hearing a teenage girl say, I just can't get along with that person. What counsel would Peter give to, I just can't get along with that person in the church? He tells us right here, young lady, you need to add to your godliness brotherly affection. You know how to work on that one. Prior to our salvation, we hung out with people we liked, but Jesus Christ changed that. Now we have the capacity to hang out with, invest in, do life with people that we wouldn't have spent the time of day with prior to becoming Christians. Because the basis for our relationships is not my interest, it's not what you do for me, it's the fact that God's placed us together as a family. We have the capacity to show kindness toward all our brothers and sisters. And we're to make every effort to turn that capacity into a growing reality. Grace affirmed leads to grace applied. And then Peter ends by, add to your brotherly kindness love, agape love. This is how God loved us. God so loved the world that he gave. Sacrificial giving, meeting needs, an other-oriented focus in life, choosing to treat others the way God treated us. When we apply grace, we start with faith, we add to it, and we end with, the greatest of these is love. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you... Note the progression. We don't coast. We put in every ounce of energy that we can into this becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. What about a person who has grace but isn't growing? How do you explain that? Well, notice Peter's answer in verses 8 and 9. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. In other words, change, or this becoming grace people, involves remembering the consequence of not becoming grace people. The if in verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. If a person doesn't have them at all, the person isn't a Christian. But it's possible to be a Christian and to begin to coast. What's true if that occurs? Peter says that people who are not growing are nearsighted, myopic. That's the word he uses in the Greek. I've taken my glasses off, and I think you're there, but I don't see you very well. Things are fuzzy now. I've become myopic. Peter says this is the case of a believer who's not growing. He's not seeing something. The cross has become distant to him. Peter specifically says he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Oh, thankfully, there's a ready-made fix to this problem. It doesn't take months. It doesn't take weeks. It doesn't even take hours to experience it. Just start remembering the cross again. That's why every month we come to the Lord's table, to remember that we've been cleansed from past sin. That's why every week we sing songs about the cross, to remind ourselves we are a people who've been cleansed. That's why I urge you to sing about the cross in your personal devotions every day. It's God's remedy for our insane tendency to become myopic. For when we stop seeing the cross clearly, we stop growing. There's one more step in the application of grace. First, by grace we have something and we affirm it. Second, by grace we do something. We put all our energy into becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And here's the incentive for it all. By grace we are expecting something out of this world. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People who are growing live with this twofold perspective. They keep looking back and looking ahead. People who change, who have this grace perspective, or they look back. Verse 10, Peter says, we need to remember God's calling and election. Election is not controversial for Peter. It's practical incentive for holiness. We don't know why God chose us and then called us, because there's nothing in rebels like us that would be attractive to him, but we know that he has on the basis of his grace. And knowing that he has moves us into action. We want his purposes for us to be sure. Peter uses a word that means secure. It carries the idea of being trustworthy, verified. I don't want anyone to look at my life and say, I don't see Jesus Christ in that man. I want to make my calling and election sure. As your pastor, this is what I want for you. I want it for me. I don't want us to start well. I want us to finish well. I want us to, God's calling and election to be made sure, to be verified. If there are areas in my life, and as a sinner, there have to be at times, where you're seeing the lack of Christ-likeness, please pray for me and come to me and let's work that out as we do with each other. Because as we keep looking back, Peter says, we will not fall. I don't want to fall. I don't want to see you fall. But not just back, we look ahead. Verse 11, if you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we're living for. That day when we see him and he says, come into the kingdom, my kingdom, that I've prepared for you to enjoy with me. This is why grace affirmed must lead to grace applied in our lives. We are going to see the giver of grace one day, and he's going to welcome us into his kingdom. It boils down to the two questions I've closed with in your outline. What do I have? What do I have? I have grace, and I need to affirm it. What am I doing with what I have? I have grace for the problems that I'm dealing with right now, and I need to apply it, and I can. I want to finish by reading another epistle. It's one that brings a lot of joy to my heart. 3 weeks ago, I was communicating using the technology we have today with our brother Nathan as he's over in the Middle East serving our country. And we spent some time praying, and I read some scripture and just had some good time with Nathan. And he was sharing some things he's been learning. And I said, Nathan, that was really, really special to hear that. Would you write that down and send it to me? And he did. I got it this week, and I'd like to read what he wrote with his permission. While I can't explain exactly where I am at the moment, it's safe to say that I'm roving around the portion of the world known as the Middle East. My job requires a certain amount of travel over fairly dangerous routes. However, the time spent traveling over these ancient paths has opened my eyes to several new realizations pertaining to our world in general and my faith in particular. Generally, the world, or at least the world outside of our very isolated portion of America, is certainly a dangerous and cold place. While I've only been here for a little over a month, my eyes have been opened to a level of poverty and despair that I didn't fully grasp prior to this deployment. I've passed by the camps of IDPs, or internally displaced persons. The camps' amenities resemble that which brings to mind the concentration camps of the Second World War. These refugee cities are constructed of little more than sticks and those cheap blue and white tarps found at Walmart. So I drive by in my armored vehicle that costs more money to manufacture and fuel than these people can ever imagine. I'm forced to realize the disparity between our homeland and theirs. We should be eternally grateful that in the short history of America, we've never been subject to such strife and poverty. In my short tenure here, we've also experienced death. It is sudden, indiscriminate, and cold. The men and women killed all had families. There was no warning, no indicators, just an explosion, and lives were snuffed out by an evil that is hard for our minds to comprehend. While living and working in a dangerous place is not necessarily ideal, it brings life into perspective as you're forced to confront your own mortality on a daily basis. This perspective has opened my eyes to the significance of several portions of Scripture. Without revealing too many details, I will say that I now have a better understanding of what David felt like out in the wilderness with people wishing harm all around. There's a chilling feeling you get when you realize there's a group of people roaming the streets that want nothing more in life than to kill you. Certainly, they're absorbed in this objective as they are more than willing to sacrifice themselves in order to kill you and your friends. While David hid from those attempting to murder him, he was not alone. The Psalms are a testament to how David relied on God for his protection from evil people and the peace of mind and spirit that only God can give. These same Psalms that demonstrate David's faith and reliance upon God and even the direst of circumstances have been a source of encouragement and peace for me. I understand what it's like to be in the dark cave with evil people searching for you. However, due to these circumstances, I now recognize the supernatural protection and peace that God gives to us even in dark times. Though I am separated from my friends and family at home, I've been blessed with my brothers in arms here. We go everywhere together. They're always watching out for me, and I watch out for them. During convoys, my gunner is always looking out to the blind spots and the dead spaces. He's there to protect me. Likewise, the other trucks protect us from different angles. You can only cover so much space before you become overwhelmed. One truck is vulnerable, but when all our trucks work together, we create a 360-degree zone of security protected from the outside world. I see a strong relationship between our convoy tactics and our Christian walk through life. We can't go it alone, or we'll be vulnerable to attack. We need others. We have to have other like-minded individuals with our safety and best interests in mind surrounding us. They watch the places we can't see and alert us of danger. Together we are stronger and infinitely safer. Most days our patrols take us through vast expanses of countryside that are only occupied by herds of sheep and shepherds that keep them safe. Growing up in America, I feel that the majority of the biblical analogies concerning sheep and shepherds are lost on us. While the first readers of the Scriptures were immersed in a herding culture, we have no such background, and as a result, some of the meaning of those passages lost in translation. Shepherds are not the clean people we imagine holding a cute baby lamb. As I drive by the herds of sheep, the smell finds its way into our vehicles, and I can see the dirt and grime of the fields caked onto the dark, leathery skin of the shepherds. They are the lowest of the low on the social structure here, much like they were in biblical times. These observations have brought me an entire new understanding of the importance of the shepherds in the Bible. Reading the Christmas story, I now find it remarkable that the angels invited shepherds to come to visit the baby Jesus first. These tired, dirty, poor, smelly individuals were provided the first opportunity to see the Christ. The rich and the famous missed the invite, but the poor shepherds were welcome to behold the Savior. I can't help but see the comparison between us and the shepherds in this particular story. Though filthy with sin, poor in our works, and tired from the weight of a sinful world, we are still welcome to come to Jesus. While driving by the sheep of the fields, I can't help but realize how dumb these animals are. More than once, I've had to tell my driver to slow down to avoid flattening a sheep with my truck. They can't seem to understand the need to get out of the way of a 12.5-ton truck. However, when a shepherd is around, the sheep are kept safely off the road. He keeps them to the safety of the grass and away from the dangers of the roadway. Sometimes the sheep don't listen and try to run onto the road, but the shepherd uses his staff and will smack the sheep, keeping them out of harm's way. I'm sure the sheep don't like getting hit, but it's better than the alternative of getting run over by my truck. Such insight in that. The shepherds keep the sheep safe by guiding them away from dangerous roads. And I've watched shepherds chase off packs of dogs that have threatened the flock. The shepherd leads the sheep to greener grass, even when the sheep don't seem to want to go. I've watched as a shepherd has led the sheep through the barren patches of ground only to get to the clean drinking stream, running stream, so they may drink. Much like the shepherds here in this deserted place, our shepherd, the good shepherd, keeps us safe. He protects us from those wishing us great harm. He leads us towards nourishment, even though sometimes we go unwillingly. He guides us through those desolate places to the clean running water. Even though we can't see the refreshing stream beyond the desolation, the shepherd does, and he leads us through the dark places to a future that we can't yet imagine or comprehend. While my current situation is dangerous and the workload is heavy, my circumstances have led me to see the world in a new light and gain a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. I ask that you all continue to pray for me, my men, and for myself. Pray not only for our safety, but the confidence and aggressiveness needed to face the dangers here. Pray for diligence in decision-making and wisdom in mission planning. Much like David slayed Goliath and fought the armies of Israel's enemies, pray that we may successfully combat the evil that permeates this place. Faithfully, Nathan. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for giving to us, through our brother's words, a picture of what grace affirmed and grace applied looks like. Grace and peace, oh, how can it be that lawbreakers and thieves now are yours? We pray for our brother. We do pray that you will encourage him today, that you'll help him as he leads his men. We pray that you'll help him to be what he longs to be, salt and light with his men, so they see you, our great shepherd. Help him to be tenacious as he has requested. He has to make decisions quickly. Give him the grace to do that. But help him to be as David was, a tender warrior. As a church, we pray for Dennis and Wilma and Natalie as their hearts are so tied up with Nathan. We pray you'll encourage them and help them right now. Thank you so much for designing the church to be a place that we can do life together. As Peter reminds us, when we isolate ourselves, we become myopic. We lose sight of the cross. I'm so grateful that this morning you allowed us to gather to see the cross of Jesus in a fresh way again. And oh, how it warms our hearts. And oh, how we see how important it is that we begin every conversation, whether in word, certainly in thought, with the affirmation, grace to you. In Jesus' name, amen.